something like this, is God always for us? I wasn't going to answer it. I was just reminding you of what the question was. Let's look here, John chapter 4, verse 7. This is Jesus at the well with the woman that came up, and his conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, as the disciples went into town to get some food and Snickers bars and whatever else they needed to get to replenish. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." That's pretty, like, out there, isn't it? Bold. Don't you think? I mean, I'm just asking. You know, he's tired. He'd been walking all day, and here comes this woman to draw water from a well, and she gets there, and he says, "Give me a drink." I just want to ask you something from this statement. Was that a question? Then if it wasn't a question, what would you say that was? A statement, a demand? An order? Verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Verse 9, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink?'" Did he ask? She thought, maybe Jesus, you meant to say it like this. Maybe you really meant it to be a question. How many times that we hear a command from the Lord in our own life, but we really think he's asking? Laughter over here, bewildered, the facial expression. I love watching facial expression. How many times that Jesus gives a command such as this, but we hear a question? You remember the question I asked last week? Is God always for us? Always. We sang a song, "If God is for us." If is what? A conditional word. If God gives commands, maybe he doesn't. No, he does. Do we hear questions? Because if we hear a question, then it's optional. Like, would you give me a drink? Well, maybe or maybe not. Right? Isn't it interesting? I think we do this often. It's scary over there. It's a little easier. Last week, too, I mentioned, I'm just going to hit a couple things, and then we're going to get into a topic on, we've talked about love, and I want to get into grace, love and grace. But I want to talk, you know, we talk a lot about unity, and Psalm 133 said, "Where brothers dwell together in unity, there's where the Lord commands a blessing." That's a powerful, powerful statement in Scripture there. But unity, when we talk about unity, we're not talking about conformity to our personal likes and dislikes. The conformity would be us conforming to the image of Christ. It's not uniformity, where we all have the same hairstyle, where we all wear the same kind of clothes, where we all, you know, are a likeness in natural types of things. This is what I just want to mention. In unity, that it is okay that we fuss with one another. That we debate one another. That we have disagreements. Why do I see more women smiling than men? I'm not sure. But I think on the sake of unity, sometimes we feel like we can't disagree. Yes, we can. We can have disagreements. Now, when we're talking about the kingdom of God and being, born again people, we can't disagree on the fundamentals and basics of the faith. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's the only way to the Father. It's by Him and Him alone that we become born again, that we're renewed. We can't disagree on those things. But on some secondary things, we can disagree. We can even fuss with one. How many of you married people ever fuss with your spouse and will admit it today? you can debate. You know, Renee and I, even when it comes to the Word of God, we don't agree on every little thing between us. But we agree on the important things. This is how we need to unify, especially when you're talking about different denominations and things. We have to unify on the basics. But what do we do when it comes to people that don't believe every doctrine like we believe? That isn't necessary for salvation or going to heaven. It might be a blessing. It might enhance their walk. You're quiet. Did you not like the word fuss? I was going to use the word argue. We can have arguments with one another without separating from one another based on issues that aren't going to keep us from heaven or not heaven. Come on now. It's okay. Sometimes I think, well, we have to agree with everything so we can have unity. No, we don't. I don't expect everybody to agree with me. Now, don't expect me to agree with everything that you have either. But we agree on certain things. And it's really what we're talking about is core values. There are certain core values of the kingdom of God, with Jesus being the king, some of the things that I just mentioned, that are core and central that we can unify around. But you and I, we may have different values. Not core values, but values. You understand what I'm saying? That may be important to you. That maybe you even gifted in and hear things or see things. That's the unity. I mean, God, or the beauty of unity is that we can unify with our differences to enhance the whole. God didn't call us to be robots. We are to conform to the image of Christ, which means we are to conform to the character of who Christ is. But in the process, God does not rob you of your individualism nor of your individual personality. And I know nobody's personality that you know of irritates you. And God loves to put different people together to rub each other. Iron sharpening iron, or very jagged edges of glass rubbing. To do what? To develop our character. But it's okay if we don't all agree. It's okay if we debate, but not be disagreeable and not separate, not cause disunity by our secondary things that aren't going to make a difference in it. Yeah, a hill of beans or a difference in all of eternity. Is that, you okay with that? Lord knows I love to argue. Debate, that's a better politically correct. Or KC, kingdom correct. Could you put up a scripture? And it's 2 Chronicles 7:14. I want to talk about something this morning. We've talked about love in the past couple weeks. But I want to I really feel like the Lord wants us to delve into the topic of grace and get an understanding of that. And this passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if you will remember, in New Year's Eve and the few weeks after that, I began to share with everybody the things I believe God was speaking to us for now and for this year. And this verse was part of that. And if you remember, specifically from 9/11, when 9/11 happened, this verse was highlighted by many, many, many people, lots of different ministries. It was quoted all of the time. You remember that? And you probably, we still hear this verse a lot. So let's just read it together. It says, "My people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Now, it starts off saying, if my people, doesn't say if everybody, God is speaking and said, if my people, if just my people would do this, this would happen. Okay? But the first thing he says is if we would humble ourselves. Now, there's a worldly definition of humility, which is similar to being a doormat. And it's really a false humility. That humility would never say anything really good about self. Would always try to put self down in the light of others because we don't want to be proud or prideful. That's not humility at all. That's a perverted, worldly form of humility. True humility is saying what Jesus says or what God the Father says about us. The Bible doesn't say not to think highly of yourself. It just says not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. To call yourself or to think of yourself any less than what God says that you are is not humility. It's believing and living a lie. Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, is the exact representation of the Father's nature. So everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus said and everything that he did was perfect love in the flesh being demonstrated. It was perfect humility in the flesh being demonstrated. So he is our example of what really true humility is, what true love is, how to live it and how to act. But one of the words that I believe the Lord, if you will remember, that the Lord gave me for this concerning grace or humbling is that abundant grace would be released beginning this year. But not for everybody. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to refer to it. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is basically the constitution for the kingdom of God on earth. But he starts that sermon out by saying this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit is humility, being humble. God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people would humble themselves and do this and that, I will come and heal their land. Now I'd like for you to turn to James chapter 4, verse 6, and if you can put that up as well. James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says the same thing as 1 Peter 5:5. And it says this, "God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed, stands against the prideful. But He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5 says the same thing. So let me ask you a question. If I am prideful and I live in a prideful state, is God for me? In a general sense, yes, He's always for us. But if I live in a prideful state, the Bible says God is opposed. In other words, He stands against me. It doesn't say that God opposes the non-Christian that's proud. All those who are not His children. He just says the proud. So it doesn't matter whether we're born again or not. He's opposed. If we live in a state of pride, and that can keep us from being unified in our families, our congregations, in our neighborhoods, and in our cities with other denominations. Do you realize this, that God could be our greatest enemy? Oh, it's gone. If we are prideful, He stands against us. I don't know about you, I'd much rather have the devil standing against me than God. He is opposed to the proud. But notice how grace comes. A way grace comes. That He gives grace. When we are humble and becoming humble, grace comes in. Isn't that wonderful? But if we're going to be proud and prideful, then God stands opposed to us. And He doesn't just say it once, He says it again. 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6. Every human being was created with the need to be loved and to love. We are created with the need to love and then to love. To be loved, to love. To be loved and to love. That's the same with every... It doesn't matter what country, if you're Chinese, Japanese, from New Zealand, Australia. It doesn't matter. Every human being has that need that God's created in them to be loved. And the second is to love. To have somebody, some object, something to put their affections and their love on. That's the way God's created us. And we've been talking a lot about the love and how God, the Bible says God is love. Love heals, love liberates, love sets free. When we encounter the love of God, when we encounter God, we're encountering love. Unconditional in its purest form. We've talked about how love is what motivates us. That we can have a list of rules of things that we need to do or not do and try to live our lives and orient our lives by a list of these rules. We can call them the Ten Commandments. We can add more to them because we think if we're going to be obedient to these things, that that's going to make us holy, that's going to make us righteous, that God's going to be more and more pleased with us. That's the way to heaven. But when we encounter God, and we have a real encounter with the love of God. I'm not talking about, because most Christians have this, they encounter with the Bible. But a lot of them haven't encountered God Himself. It's a huge difference. And we can know this inside out. We can quote scriptures. And Jesus even told the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know the scriptures. You seek Him, you pursue the Scripture. But here I am standing in front of you on whom the Scriptures talk about, and you don't even recognize me. You don't even know who I am. So we can have a relationship with this and still miss God. We need to have an encounter with God, the love of God. We need to know Him personally, individual basis. And that love will heal, set free, and deliver. That love then becomes our motivation. Why? Because we're in a love relationship with God, and we're motivated to be obedient to Him. Why? Because we want to please Him. Why? Because we're so in love with Him. Do we struggle in that? Does times that our love is not perfected, is it time our love is not even there some days? Yeah, we do. But we keep coming back to Him. We keep initiating ourselves throwing ourselves on His mercy and His grace to receive need or our help in our time of need. I've been stumbling on my tongue since I woke up this morning. I don't know what's going on. Even in class this morning, I was just... For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is grace? I know there's a lot of definitions of grace out there. Grace is a big word. But what is grace? When we talk about the grace of God, what is that? Unmerited, you didn't earn it. It's favor, God's favor on you. It's God's enabling power to live a holy life. God is so good to us in so many different ways, but He never commands us to do anything that He does not supply the means to accomplish it. If He has asked you to forgive somebody that has hurt you deeply, wounded your heart, which He does, by the way, we don't need to hear a word from God. He's already wrote it down for us. We know that. That means there is grace that is sufficient. His enabling power is sufficient to meet that need of forgiveness. If He's called you to preach and teach like He did me, and I couldn't hardly talk, and I was very afraid of being in front of somebody, and standing in front of a crowd, or even just a few people, and talk, then He's given me the grace, which is His enabling power, to do what I cannot do on my own. God's favor is when He makes a way for you and for me where there was no way prior. You hearing this? I think this is a huge, huge struggle in the body of Christ of knowing what we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be living, and trying to do it in our own strength and failing time and time and time again. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Many of you that have been here a long time have heard me preach on this several different times. Yes, but it's been a little while. As you're turning there, Romans chapter 7, we're going to begin with verse 14. When I was a young Christian for several years, when I stumbled upon this passage, and I don't remember how, maybe I heard somebody preach it, maybe just in my devotional reading, I so identified with this section of passage that we're going to read, it was basically my personal Christian anthem. You know what I mean by that? When I wanted to be lifted up, identify somebody that knows my pain, because I wanted to do right, but kept failing, I would read this passage. It would be my personal anthem. And this is the Apostle Paul writing this section. And he says this, verse 14, is everybody there? If not, you can look up. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. How many of you can identify so far? Praise the Lord. Well, kind of. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Oh, great. Now I have an excuse. Not only am I struggling with not doing the things I know I'm supposed to do and vice versa, it isn't me. I'm not guilty. It's that sin. It's the sin nature that's in me. It's that sin man. It's the devil making me do it. I'm just a sinner. It's the flesh. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Verse 18. That is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it. If it wasn't the first time, he'll say it the second time. But it's sin which dwells in me. It's not my fault. How many of you like excuses? You got like the reasons why you can't do it. Yeah. Thank you for being honest. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. I mean, Paul, dude, you're in a bad state of affairs here. However, I used to really identify with this. Sorry, used to. The one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And then I would close my Bible after reading that and feel so much better about myself. Because I identified with Scripture. God knows my pain. So is Apostle Paul. We identify. I'm good. Let's go on. Oh, we wouldn't want to do that. Let's back up to verse 14. Notice what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm flesh. Sold into the bondage of sin. Now, if you read all of this in context, and Paul is talking about his personal life, however, he was talking about his personal life when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Not as being a born-again child of God with the Spirit of God dwelling on the inside of him. Why do I say that? Because I just read the first verse. He said, I'm of flesh. I am sold into the bondage of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but if you get born again, and when I got born again, if my born again experience sold me into a bondage of sin, I think I probably would have just stayed in the state I was already in, because that is the state I was already in. Later, he says, wretched man that I am. Does becoming born again put you in a wretched state? No, it doesn't put you in a wretched state. And then he says, who is going to set me free from this? Thank God for Jesus Christ. The born again experience is the birthing, the beginning of coming out of this state. But remember, he was also a Pharisee, which means a very legalistic, religious, if you want like that term, studier of the law, a persecutor of the church, of the ecclesia, would go and gather Christians up, bring them to be imprisoned and beat. So he is speaking here from a very legalistic, works righteous mindset. Not from one that is born again, living with born again and united by God in a love relationship, walking with the grace of God on his life. Two different ways, two different, completely different orientations of life. Are you following me here? But so often, and I did it, and I think we all do it, because on the path of life, remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a path of life. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the gate to the narrow path, the narrow way. On the path of life, there are ditches on both sides. And when we first become born again, sometimes we're like a ping pong ball or like a, what's that old game? You don't even see one. Pinball. You younger people remember ping? Do you know what it is? You know? Okay. The pinball machine where you're this side and that side. Now, what are the two paths or the two ditches on the either side of the path of life? One is legalism. Legalism is a works righteousness. This is what this passage is talking about. I know in my mind, I've got the law of God. I know how to live right. But every time I try it and I keep working at it, I find what? I don't have grace. I'm not empowered to do it. That's a legalism. You should be do this and you should do that. Let me just say something here. If you have a controlling personality, you might be a legalist. Legalists want to control their environment. They set rules, regulations, and guidelines to control their environment, and therefore anybody that enters their environment, they put rules, regulations, and laws on them. One interesting weirdness about legalists is their own rules and regulations are so high they can't even walk under them. They burden people and put constraints on people. And if you don't say it like this, you don't do it like that, they just impart that rigid hardness of the law. That's being a legalist. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't just have the Ten Commandments. They had other commandments by God, but they added hundreds more that God never said. And legalists do that because in their warped mindset that if this kind of obedience is good, let's make it even tougher, bigger, stronger, harder because that must be better. On the other side of the path of life is another ditch, and that ditch is called lawlessness. Lawlessness is without any constraint. Islam, homosexuality, you live your way, I live my way, it don't matter, the grace of God covers me, I can walk in sin, we're all going to heaven, don't really matter. That's a basic, short brief, that's lawlessness. What happens often is when you get born again, you're put on the path of life. You choose one or the other, by the way. And if you're over here as a legalist and you have been so, and there's many, many religions, like in our city here, RLDS, are very legalistic. Lots of them are very legalistic. Every other world religion is very, very legalistic because they have rules and things to conform to. We're to conform to the image of Christ based on a love relationship, and I'm going to talk about that some more before we leave today. But they have a bunch of rules and regulations, and trying to attain to all of these things never can. So therefore, what do we say? It's not me, it's the sin that lives in me. It's not really me, it's my sin nature. Because we can't obtain, if we're a legalist, we can't obtain to God's moral code of conduct. We can't do it. We know we can't do it. Therefore, what else happens? We are filled with guilt and shame that are weighing us down because we can't live how God says we're supposed to live. We keep trying and keep failing. Remember Romans chapter 7? So what is going on? And he said it three different times. I really want to do right, God, but I can't. It must be my flesh. It must be my sin nature, which is another erroneous teaching from the body of Christ, because when you get born again, God doesn't leave a sin nature in there and give you a nature like His. I mean, He's got another law that says, you know, you should not be unequally yoked. God doesn't do that. He gives you a spirit. It's not Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. And that we're always warring against ourselves in there and, you know, one arm tied and boxing each other. That's the state that Paul's talking about. But who's going to set me free from this? Because when I get born again, I get a brand new spirit. What needs to change is my thinking. So my thinking becomes in line with the Spirit and the Spirit of God. And I begin thinking how God thinks by meditating on His Word and getting it on the inside. I spend time with God because when I got born again, I had an encounter with God. So did you, one way or another. If you're genuinely born again, you had an encounter with God and you had an encounter with love. If not, you're not born again. You may have been going to church your whole life. You may have read the Bible a bunch of times. And if you're not born again and you don't have the Spirit of God on the inside of you and that have that encounter with love, you have nowhere else to go except to the one of the two ditches. Because you're not on the path of life to begin with. Am I making sense? And so you got lawlessness. And what happens so often is if you've been tied here to legalists, and we've seen this as well when people come out of a religion that's been so has so gripped them in legalism that it's easy for them to jump way over here to now it's everything, the lawlessness side. But no, the path of life, it's narrow. It's in the center of those two ditches. And as we're growing with the Lord, as we are becoming more and more, even when we first get born again, sometimes we'll bounce from one side to the other. Like that pinball. I'm going to hurry. Grace is God's enabling power. Let me go back to this just a second. If you are struggling on a consistent basis with guilt and with shame, I would just like for you to consider that you may be a legalist. You may be a really tied in that controlling spirit of legalism. Not always. That is a very real possibility. Because you cannot obtain to what you think you ought to obtain. Look, none of the commands that God gives us, that was another example of all of the Old Testament. After God gave His Ten Commandments, you know, one of the things, first of all, when He gave the Ten Commandments, what He was really doing was He was saying, this is who I am. He was revealing His character and His nature to man. He was putting his code here. If you live like this, you will live in the blessing of the kingdom. Another thing He was doing was, you are not going to be able to live like this on your own. And that should be proven to mankind from centuries of people trying to attain a level of righteousness that was really impossible for them to obtain until Jesus Christ came and died for us in our place, and that we can come into and encounter a love relationship with the Lord. Grace is God's enabling power to do what we cannot do on our own. It is His enabling power that He gives to us that we can live a holy life. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But notice what grace does. Grace is also a teacher. It's an instructor. What does it instruct? What does it teach? This is Titus 2. It says, grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Not in heaven, now. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Grace makes moral and ethical demands on us, but it gives us the ability to live accordingly. God is so good. He never commands us to do something that He doesn't give us the ability to be able to do. And He usually always asks us to do things we can't do on our own. Otherwise, we wouldn't need Him. Now, let me explain this really quick, and then I'll be finished. We've talked a lot about in the last few weeks how love is our motivation, that when we encounter God, we encounter His love. Love being that engine that drives us, that moves us, that causes us to become obedient to God. It's love. That's why, you know, he even says that the greatest commandment is to do what? Love God and love one another. That's the greatest. The kingdom of God is all centered around him, who he is, a God of love. And love is our motivation. Why? Because if I love you, I'm not going to envy you. I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to murder you. I'm not going to purposely hurt you. I'm not going to do things. So that's love is what causes us to do those things. If I love God, I'm not going to have a false idol. I'm not going to idol. He's going to be my priority if I really love him. Am I perfect in it or you? No. But that's what love does. It's not saying, okay, I know I'm supposed to do this and I'm supposed to do that and I know I'm supposed to do that, so I got to try. I'll tell you, you just wear yourself out. Plumb silly until you just give up. Just a minute. I hit my deal here and I went to two other programs all at once. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 8, I believe, it says, faith works by love. So if you don't have love, and I'm talking about a love relationship with the Lord, can faith, true biblical faith, operate? No, because faith works by love. I'll try to get grasp of this for just a minute, because I'm gonna bring love and faith and grace together. Okay? Faith works by love. No faith. No love, no faith. Okay? Faith is what? It is simply trusting in God. It's trusting in the character of God. It's not trusting in my confession. It's not trusting in any other thing. It's trusting in the person of God. Knowing him and his character. And that can be at a very simple, you don't might even know who God really is. Because our understanding is always growing. But when you come into a love encounter with God and a love relationship, and as that is growing more and more, your faith is enlarged. Your faith's enlarged. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says this. You are saved by grace. So salvation is by grace. What is grace? The enabling or the power of God to do for us what we cannot do on our own. That's how we're saved. But if you continue reading that verse, it says you are saved by grace through faith. So in other words, grace, let's just say God's up, I'm down, and he wants to give me grace. Well, that grace comes through a channel. That channel is called faith. I wasn't saved until I responded by faith. When I responded to the word of salvation or the gospel, whatever you want to call it, when I responded to that, basically, just for illustration, I connected a pipe. Now grace flows. I couldn't save myself. There's nothing I can do to save it. All I had to do was accept it. Faith is a verb. It's an action word. If I have faith, I will respond. So when God's, and I'll just keep it in the salvation, if God speaks or I hear a message of salvation in him, I can become born again, and I can go to heaven and have eternity with him and love all of these things. He speaks, I respond to that word, which is faith in God. I'm responding. Now grace comes and does for me what I can't do on my own. Saves me. When he called me to be a youth pastor, no way, that scared me, it freaked me out, I don't know teen, all of the different things and the questions I thought, but I knew it was him and it was confirmed. And then when I, okay, God, I know it's you and I'm just going to trust you, I stepped out in faith. That's stepping out in faith when you hear what God is actually saying, not what we want to happen. And I just stepped out in that, and then what happened was grace came in and enabled me to do what before I could not do. oftentimes we are waiting for grace to enable us before we move in faith. And it doesn't work that way. It'll never work that way. Grace through faith. Okay? But faith works by love. I hope I'm not confusing. As we enlarge our capacity for love, which means we are developing our relationship with the Lord, our capacity for love is enlarged. I cannot give what I have not received first, especially in the area of love. The love that I'm, and I'm not talking about a worldly love and, you know, all of these desire and effect, all of this. I'm talking about an unconditional love of God. That when I have to receive that from the Lord, then I can give that. And the more I spend time with the Lord and more of my relationship and your relationship is developed with the Lord in intimacy. Jesus said this even before he left the planet, after he died, after he was resurrected. He said, abide in my love. Stay there. That's abiding in the vine, because apart from me, you can do nothing. What did he say? Apart from me, apart from abiding, apart from in my love, staying connected in my love, you can't do it. Why? Because faith works by love. And as you're receiving that love and walking in that love, your faith is enlarged. That faith channel is responding to what God says. Then grace comes and it enables you to do what you can't do. All three of these have to be working together. And the more and more that you are walking in this, the larger your capacity for faith, the more grace, where sin abounds, grace does so much more. God's enabling power is, what did he tell the Apostle Paul? The thorn in the flesh. You remember the story of the thorn in the flesh? And Paul said, Paul prayed three times, and he said, Lord, please take this from me. What did God say? My grace is sufficient. My power. Now, people, you know, they've got all kinds of ideas of what that thorn in the flesh is. But if you just read that passage, the passage tells you what the thorn in the flesh was. Because he says, I will then be well content with the persecutions, the trials, the sufferings, the insults, all of the things that went on in life. How many of you have things that go on in life? All of the trials, whether it's your boss, your family, your spouse, your children, this, that, the car, this thing. All of the trials, persecutions, insults, all of this stuff. And man, Paul was a huge target, and he got it big time. And basically, he was tired of it. And he said, God, please take this. It's a thorn. And God says, no, because my grace is sufficient for you. What was he doing? Enlarging his capacity. Folks, are you hearing this at all? I mean, the stuff that is going on in the world, the stuff that is happening today, we focus our attention on all that stuff. And God was telling Paul, get your attention off of that, onto me. Just stay, abide in my love, that faith, just trust me, keep doing what I'm telling you to do, and that grace will be more than enough for you. And it's the same for us. And we can get all caught up, what about my job, the economy, what about this, what about that? I mean, you'll get buried today with the worries of the world and all of these kinds of things. But we've got to order our lives by kingdom. Our capacity, our love capacity. And really, if you want to narrow everything down, it's not like, I got to have more of this, or I got to have more of that, or I need. No, just develop your love relationship with the Lord. Everything comes through that. Everything. I like God. He doesn't put a whole bunch of things on us. Just do this one thing. The more faith you have, the more capacity for love. The more capacity for love, the more faith. I have much more. I think I'm done. My battery and the battery and my pack, right? Both. Grace is not some bubble that God just puts on you so you can live how you want to live. And you'll hear this in Christian circles. Oh, we're under grace, man. We're under grace. I mean, Jude, the book of Jude talks about this. It's turning grace into licentiousness, which is a license to sin. Dear God, grace is not a covering just because we have grace and grace is available. It's not a covering over us so we can live how we want to live. We can act how we want to live. It's not an excuse. See, over in legalism, it's almost like, you know, some Christians, they have the excuse of, oh, it's my sin nature. It's the flesh. It's sin that dwells in me, like Paul was saying in that passage. But over here on lawlessness, most of the time what you hear is, oh, we're under grace, man. Don't judge me. Am I right? But no, we're living, you know, sinfully, thinking everything is okay. Everything's just going to be wonderful. Everything's going to work out. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that what was going to increase in the last days? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. And what was going to happen? People's love was going to grow cold. And when people's love grows cold, then they don't have, it's the faith. Where's the faith? And if faith isn't active, how are they going to receive grace? See, these three are working together. But really, it always narrows back down to love. So I want to ask you a question. Please don't answer it, just within yourself. How's your love life with the Lord? How's your love life with Him? And I'm talking about two things. How are you receiving it? See, it's one thing to say, and please, this is a pet peeve of mine, and it's just me personally. I don't like the saying, for Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. I don't like that. You know why? Because in my mind, it's separate. Okay, the Bible's telling me, but I don't really know it. I haven't really encountered it or experienced it, but the Bible tells me. You see what I'm saying there? It's true. The Bible does say it. But we should have that experience of love with the Lord. And that's what God wants. In a deeper way, that we experience and encounter His love. That we just don't know it because the Bible tells it to us. We know it because it's our personal encounter and personal experience with the Lord. And nobody can take that away from us. Nobody can take it away from you. And as you grow in that, and I tell you, you have to put forth effort. Because Jesus said, abide in me. Stay in my love. You're going to have to put forth some effort to do that. Praise the Lord. Could you stand, please? Father, we thank You for Your word. For the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You sent Your word to heal us. We bless You, Father. God, I pray for us, Lord, that we would encounter You and have an encounter with Your love, God. Maybe some in this room have never encountered Your love. They've been told it, they've read it, they've sung songs about it, they've heard other people say it, but they've never truly encountered the love of God that would change us, change our hearts, melt us like wax, heal us, set us free, transform us, all because of You and Your love, God, that You have expressed to us. So God, we're calling out to You that we would encounter Your love, and not only us, God, that this city, Father, would encounter the love of God, that the broken, that the hurt, the fatherless, the motherless, would encounter Your love, God. That we, Your people, would be so filled with the love of God that when we encounter them, they would have an encounter with You, an encounter with love. God, show us in our heart where we're lawless. Show us in our heart where we're legalist, God. That we can repent and turn from that and stay on the narrow path of life. God, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged this morning. That no matter what You have asked us, commanded us, called us to do, that You have given us the grace. The grace is available to us to do what we cannot do on our own. Your grace is available to live for us and enable us to live a holy life. That your love is our motivation. Oh, may it be so, that your love would be our motivation for everything that we say and everything that we do. Does anybody need healing in their physical body this morning? There's a hand up over here. Back there, Jackie Lee and Brian, anybody else? Would you go to those people? Just pray for them before you walk out today. Lay hands on them. Hear what God is saying. Speak over them. Glory be to God. Lee is in the back in the sound booth. He needs prayer. Jackie's over here in the yellow checker right in front of Cherie.